Chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading.
Now let us turn to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bring this lunch hour service to you and ask that in the middle of a busy day you will fasten our thoughts upon your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we may have eyes and minds to understand his purposes, hearts willing to follow those purposes and to refuse any other. So draw near to us as we draw near to you. What we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us? And what we are not, will you make us through Jesus Christ our Lord? Amen. Well, now we turn to John 6, as there are no other notices. We can get straight on with our study. And if you like to take the little Gospels, we're on page 15. And the heading is Jesus Walks on the Water. And I asked our lesson reader to start at verse 15 of chapter 6 because I realize that this is a very key verse that's in danger of being left out. Well, now we've just been singing about our ordered lives that may have made you smile somewhat when you thought of your own desk. But at least we can say, if you've been studying John's Gospel with me on these Tuesdays, that John was a very ordered and tidy writer. He sets out his material very carefully because he has a very simple and plain purpose. We've already looked at what that purpose was and is, but I'd like you to turn over to page 53 again. I don't want anybody to miss this, because, of course, if you don't know why a book is written, you're not likely to make much sense of it. And this book is written according to verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20 for a particular reason that is relevant to us in the city today, just as the readers of this gospel when it was first written. On page 53, halfway down, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Please notice that because I'm going to come on to it. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So verse 31 says that he's going to set before us evidence. That evidence is intended to lead us to faith, and that faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is intended to introduce us to the experience of the life of God in our own souls and in our own knowledge every day. But you see, his method is made very plain in verse 30 and the beginning of verse 31. His method is the method of selection. Some clever boffin has worked out that this story in John's Gospel describes only 20 days. So that's a fairly drastic revision, isn't it, of 3 years' public ministry. It's compressing everything into the shortest possible time. I haven't yet added it up. I hope before the end of our journey that I may have a chance to do so. Maybe you would like to do so. But at any rate, we know that he's selecting. He only gives us, for example, 7 of the many, many miracles that Jesus did. These 7 miracles are all signs intended to teach very basic things about the Christian faith. So the method of John is selection. And one of the things that he loves to do is to space out these 7 signs or miracles very carefully. And after telling us the story of the miracle, to give us a long passage of explanation where Jesus unfurls to the people who are listening the meaning of what he has done. So that in these chapters like chapter 6, which is a very pivotal chapter in the whole book, there is a very beautiful harmony between the deed, the breaking of the bread and the feeding of this hungry multitude in the wilderness, and the words by which this is explained and which we shall go on to study next week and the weeks after. The thing that makes me say he's tidy is that he seems on this occasion to be rather untidy. Because directly after we've had that miracle we looked at last week of the feeding of the 5,000, we have another miracle tumbling in on top of it, on the top of page 15, the walking on the sea. I'm not going to stop this week as I did last week to try to support that this is a miracle. I'm taking that for granted. I know there are some people who think that Jesus was walking on the silt washed down by the river that was just 2 or 3 inches under the surface of the water near the edge, and that he's walking on this edge just on that silt, and it looked as though he was walking on the sea. Now, I'm assuming that that is really too stupid even to meet, because if that was really the case, then we have here the story of people who are quite incapable of giving us a proper explanation of what happened. And if they were so deceived themselves, then they can only deceive us. So we'd have to put this book in the dustbin. I take it as self-evident that John, a most careful and truthful writer, believes that Jesus came walking across the sea in the middle of the night when the storm was up, and that this was an unforgettable apparition that frightened them in the first place, but they never forgot the words of comfort, "It is I, be not afraid," and all the four Gospels record those exactly. The fact that it's an eyewitness account, well, I could spend a lot of time showing you that. It's actually quite a difficult little story. There are certain incidents in it. We don't fully understand what it means at the end of verse 17, by Jesus had not yet joined them, whether he'd asked them to put in the shore further down the coast, that he'd joined them then, we don't know. At any rate, after dark, it's impossible to pick him up any longer, and they make their way off to the rendezvous. And in the middle of the storm, he comes. So that's clearly how they understood what happened. And it always has seemed to me, ever since my college days, quite extraordinary that people 2,000 years later would be better able to discover what actually happened than the people who were there at the scene, unless, of course, they're liars. Now, why is it then that John gives us this additional miracle before we've even started to understand the feeding? Well, I of course, part of the reason is that it happened and that Jesus did send them over the lake immediately afterwards. But as we know, John is quite capable of leaving things out that happen because they're not part of what he wants to teach. And so I'm going to assume that this second miracle coming so quickly after the first is a vital commentary on what is happening and a vital clue as to the meaning of it all. It so happens that in this journey, I was going to leave out verse 14 and 15 completely. But I have discovered, partly through preaching on it at the weekend, that verses 14 and 15 in chapter 6 are absolutely essential. If you like, the two miracles are like the bread of a sandwich, and this is like the meat in the middle of the sandwich. And what is a sandwich without the meat, the thing in the middle? And the significance of verse 15 is so important that I want to spend our time on it this morning. None of the other three gospel writers tell us about this. John, brooding on the story, realizing that we might misunderstand its meaning, tells us of what happened after he had fed the multitude. And apparently what happened was this. There was a kind of emotional movement, as you can imagine, amongst a great crowd like that. A wave of some kind of enthusiasm. A recognition by a great many people that here in this person, Jesus, was a man of incomparable power, a sense of their own helplessness, a sense that if only this man would lead them, then there might be a brighter future, a desire to get him to lead them, a movement towards him, to capture him and to persuade him to be their king. And to that remarkable movement, it's all told so shortly and undramatically, typical of the Gospels, that we can't say more than that. Faced with that movement in the crowd, Jesus withdrew. His attitude to it is negative. He refuses. And he himself disappears up the mountain, having dispersed the crowd, that's clearer in the other Gospels, and having dismissed his disciples, apparently fearing that they might be contaminated by this movement, and pushed them off onto the boat on the lake and said, "You just wait for me." So this is a very dramatic moment. For some reason, things have gone badly wrong. Jesus needs to be on his own to think and to pray. What has happened? Well, quite simply, what has happened is that they have completely misunderstood the sign. We shall find that this sign of the giving of the bread to the multitude is meant to show that God is sending Christ to this world to give us life. Bread is the staff of life, and he comes bearing the symbol of life. that he's come to give us spiritual life that will last right through until the last day when he will raise us up. But that the crowd have not understood this, and they see him as able to meet their pressing everyday needs, which are social, economic, and in many ways national. Now, we can't say, can we, that it was a bad idea to draft Jesus into dealing with their particular needs. But obviously, their enthusiasm for this good cause, as they saw it, was a peril and a menace to Jesus. And his final answer to all such ways of misunderstanding him, the final answer, is given in chapter 18 and verse 36. And I'd be glad if you turn over to that on page 48. Now, we're doing this all the time on Tuesdays. We're looking back and looking forward, trying to see how this whole gospel, this little book, hangs together because the author has been skillful and careful. We shan't have time to go into the full significance of this morning, but just as I like to read the last chapter of an Agatha Christie before I start, because I know the worst, and I feel I've got the answer, and if I haven't time to read the rest of it, at least I've done that. So I'm going to give you this, because if you miss the significance later on in the talk, at least you'll have this to take away. In a fascinating conversation with Pilate, Jesus says, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." One of the famous negatives of John. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest." Now, this is one of the essential themes of this gospel, that Christ is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. So come back then to chapter 6. Now, with this in mind, don't let's too quickly and easily imagine that Jesus resisted this temptation without any difficulty. Let us try to enter into the situation and into his mind as a true human being. He knew that God had given him great powers. These had already been seen. He knew that he was a Jew, a member of an oppressed people, and he loved his people, and he was a patriot. He knew that the way ahead of him was the way of the cross, which was exceedingly bitter. He knew that it was possible for him at this juncture, listen to this very carefully, to capture the leadership of these Jewish people, to re-educate them, because they would follow him at this moment, and to make Israel God's possession and people all over again. He knew more clearly than anybody else that without him, everything was going to be lost for the people of God. Their faith, their hope, their land, the ancient promises, their future, all was at risk, all would go. Above all, he knew very clearly, just as anybody else did, that they faced many enemies under the rule of the Romans. They faced injustice. They faced daily exploitation, think of the tax gatherers. They faced hunger, as they did at the beginning of John chapter 6. And Jesus had discovered in himself, as a young preacher and a servant of God, that he had a unique power to help them at this very point of need and to liberate them. And if you've got the sense of having power to do something, and the opportunity comes to do it, is that not a temptation to do it then and there? And if you're going to liberate people, where else do you liberate them if you don't liberate them on earth? I mean, where else is he going to use his power if he doesn't use it down here? Now, it is of the very highest importance to see that Jesus would not lead this crusade. No sooner does he see the crowd missing the point, then he disappears up the mountain and dismisses the disciples. Right from the beginning, he's faced this peculiar temptation that must have been a very powerful one. "Man shall not live by bread alone," he'd said in the wilderness, "but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, what I want to say this morning is one really thing that's very simple, and that is that then and now, it has always been a perversion of the New Testament to suppose that this kind of work on earth, setting up a kingdom of this sort, however needy, it has always been a perversion to suppose that this is the Christian crusade. Let me focus this in one famous movement that has left its mark on the whole 20th century church. Indeed, it may have left its mark so much upon the church where you were brought up, if you were a churchgoer, and on the vicar under whom you sat, that it may be of influence to your mind too. I speak of the social gospel movement, which existed and flowered between 1890 and 1940, and from which the phrase the social gospel comes. Now, the social gospel movement over about 50 years was probably one of the most powerful movements in the Christian church in the West. It resulted from the impact of the Industrial Revolution. Christians, men of goodwill, could see the appalling results. They could see the unequal distribution of wealth. They could see the teeming slums, the devastation in these vast cities. And from this quite proper concern arose a movement from within the Protestant churches, particularly in the United States, to do something about it. The father of the social gospel was a man called Washington Gladden. He'd been brought up in evangelical and biblical circles, and he became the congregational pastor of a church in Columbus, Ohio, for 30 years. But he accepted the new liberalism and the new higher criticism of the Bible with its tremendous desire to find the real Jesus. The Jesus separate from dogma. The Jesus who was going to bring in a new world. The social reformer. They may not have seen it at first like that, but that's how it came. The most powerful thinker of this movement was a young German Baptist called Walter Rauschenbusch. He lived between 1861 and 1918, a man with a tremendous heart. He was the son of a German pastor, and he became the pastor of a little Baptist church in New York City, which was on the edge of a very benighted area, which was called the Hell's Kitchen area, like our Hell's Angels. And this man wrote many books, as did Washington Gladden. The key principle of all their thinking was the kingdom of God, and they misunderstood the New Testament teaching. They saw the kingdom of God that Jesus brought into the world as a better order of society. They saw this as really possible in the new 20th century. They believed in progress. They thought that love and unselfishness could remove the terrific barriers to a better life for everybody. They saw Jesus as a leader of a new humanity. Of course, they realized that human cooperation would be essential, but they thought that children could be educated to see this ideal and to work towards it. Between the wars, they became very utopian in their teaching, very humanistic, and very pacifist. But they focused their main teaching around economic things during the between-war era. And a vast number of clergy in all the Protestant churches of the West were influenced by them, and that is why we are influenced by it. The movement was blown out of the water by two things. First, by some great continental theologians, people like Reinhold Niebuhr and Karl Barth, who accused the movement of having an absurdly over-optimistic view of human nature. And it was finally blown out of the water by the second of two great world wars that seemed to contradict everything that they'd said about human nature. And yet, as I see the Christian world today, the echoes of that old movement of the turn of the century are growing louder. When you hear people talking about building God's kingdom or Christ's kingdom work today, you need to be very much on the alert. What do they mean? Many people regarded one of the most jarring notes in the Thanksgiving service last July in St. Paul's Cathedral for the victory in the Falklands. Many people regarded one of the most jarring notes when Kenneth Greet came to lead prayers. And one of his prayers went as follows. Help us to identify the common enemy of all mankind and to work together for the eradication of poverty, hunger, and disease. Now that's very much, isn't it, the language of today. But you see, the shock is that when we turn to our New Testament, we don't find that language. We find that this book speaks with one accord to say that the common enemy of all mankind is not poverty, hunger, and disease in the first place, but the folly and blindness and pride that is wrapped up in our hearts and that separates us from God in the first place and from one another. That is seen as the real enemy in this book. Now, of course, the enemy of mankind is poverty, hunger, and disease. I hope no one will misunderstand me. You have only got to open your Bible at Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to find that right at the beginning, God gave to man a vice-regency, a dominion over the whole earth, that he might rule the world, garner its good fruits, and have dominion over all things. And therefore, obviously, God gave to man the responsibility of removing poverty, hunger, and disease. It's taken for granted in Genesis that man has the power to do that, if he will, until he rebels against God. And then we see looming over the Bible a darker shadow, that man, who ought to be able to deal with these things quite easily with the resources he has, cannot conquer himself. He cannot live in harmony with his neighbor, and he can't love God and doesn't even want to. So when we turn to the New Testament, it is always dealing on this deep level. The New Testament always refuses superficial thinking. You cannot equate the gospel of Christ with the social gospel movement and that way of thinking. This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to deal with the ecological crisis. Is that possible? No, it's laughable, isn't it? Laughable. We have the powers in our own hands to deal with that. Now, you see, the Bible says something which is far more humbling, far more difficult to stomach, far too Sunday school for many sophisticated people today. It says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, says Paul, I am chief. He doesn't look down his nose at other people. He says the problem is right here in my own life, in my own heart. Christ then does not come into the world. There's not one single page of the Gospels that suggests that it is the program of Christ to abolish war or to eradicate poverty. Not at all. It is to save sinners. It is to bring this bread of life down to a starving world that has lost all contact with God. And when he does that in symbol and sign and word, men get completely the wrong end of the stick and seek to make him to build up an earthly kingdom. And he will not do it. Now come back to the chapter. Look at the end of it. As it'll take us a long time. Simon will be starting off next Tuesday, and then I shall be continuing to try to elucidate this pivotal chapter, this rather difficult teaching, quite frankly, about the bread of life throughout page 16 and 17. I want you to look at the end of the chapter to a rather startling phrase. Verse 70, then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. That's a strange little thing, that at the end, isn't it? And I had it in my mind, having read through this, and I've been trying to lay my hands on all the help that I can get. And I was reading Earl Bishop Westcott's commentary on John, one of the great late 19th century commentaries on John's Gospel. And I was reading Bishop Westcott on verse 15. And he makes this, I think, very striking comment that ties up with Judas. Quote, the multitude wish to use Christ to fulfill their own ends, even against his will. In this lies the foreshadowing of the sin of Judas. What is the sin of Judas? Well, in part at any rate, it is to seek to make Christ fulfill our ends and not his. Now, this kingdom, as we shall see next week and the week after, cannot be brought to being without personal faith in Jesus Christ. Look at 28:29. What is the work of God? To believe in the one whom he has sent. It's not enough to say that he's a great prophet. This new kingdom has to do with myself and my being kept by Christ until the last day. So in verse 38 and 39, it is absolutely individualistic. It says that God has committed us to the hands of Christ, if we're Christians, and he will raise us up at the last day when he inaugurates his kingdom, because his kingdom is then, on the last day, and not here and now on earth. But what I want to do in the last minute or two is not to anticipate that, which is where the territory we'll travel on next week and the week after. But I want to come back to this and try to balance these two stories. Jesus will not set up this kingdom to satisfy the needs of people for a provider of bread, a solution to their economic and national problems. But does that mean that he is doing nothing on earth? I remember once being in a clergy debate, and there was a chap who was an endless talker, and I found that if I ever questioned him, he just went on talking for 20 minutes. So in the end, I gave up. And somebody came up to me afterwards, and they said, Dick, I'm very sorry you didn't have an answer to that guy. And I decided never to let that kind of thing happen again. You see, if you don't talk, people say you haven't got an answer. Now, if Jesus had done nothing, you see, the disciples might have got the impression that he wasn't going to do anything kingly, sovereignly on earth. But he is. What is his work on earth? He has a work on earth. His work is not to solve man's economic crisis on earth. His work on earth is to come down from the mountain when he sees his church in the storm, to draw alongside them, to say, "It is I, be not afraid," and to sustain them. That's what he's doing. Only this morning I came into my post, the voice of the martyrs, a very moving little sheet, the Christian mission to the communist world. It's almost too much to read. These painful, terrible stories of the 2,000 camps and psychiatric units into which these Christian leaders and local pastors are put, and the terrifying suffering that they come to. Now, what is the work of the sovereign Christ in the world? Well, according to this story, the work of the sovereign Christ in the world is to draw near to men like this, to draw men near to men such as are pictured there on the cover. These men who are in hard labor in psychiatric clinics today, that Christ is drawing near to them and saying to them in the storm, "It is I, be not afraid." And the result of that sovereign work is that there are more Christians in Russia today than there have ever been before in history. So that is the sovereign work of Christ. Not solving our political problems, maintaining his church, which is the salt of the earth. And we finish with a statement of Professor Tusker. You'll know that he's becoming rather a favorite of mine because he wrote a commentary on John. This is what he says about these men who tried to make Jesus king, and I think it applies to many, perhaps today, sitting in this church. They had not yet reached the first stage of Christian faith, which consists of profound dissatisfaction on the part of man with a spiritual condition. They had no sense of the seriousness of sin. As you see, for that reason, they want to turn Christ into quite a different figure. Well, I wonder if you've learned that first lesson. Let's pray. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, that we've tried to turn your Son, Jesus Christ, into a glorified liberator and social economic savior, and fail to see the horror, the wickedness within, the sin that drags us all down and makes us enemies of yours. And as we see the plague within our own hearts, then lift up our eyes to see that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like ourselves. Teach us that first lesson today, for his name's sake. Amen.